When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zachariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has railed up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine upon those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Please keep your Bible open at Luke chapter 1 as we look through that passage together, getting ready for Christmas. I don't know about you, I don't really like roller coasters. I don't enjoy them. I don't enjoy the experience of going up and down in them and upside down in them, all of that stuff. I've done it with my boys, but I really don't enjoy it. And the bit that I enjoy the least, actually, is just getting to the top of that very first hill. If you've ever done a roller coaster, you will know that you get on board and it starts climbing away and you can hear the machinery clanking underneath you. And it's not that I don't trust them, although, yeah, it's not that I don't trust them mostly. It's just that as you go up to the top, you can feel the tension mounting. And just as it gets to that top of that first hill, I can see in my mind's eye a roller coaster I was on as a teenager now, the Corkscrew at Alton Towers, and then suddenly it sweeps and you're around and away it goes. It's that last bit that I don't enjoy. Well, that's where we are in the Christmas story, just getting to that last bit. But the great news is that what's coming is not horrible, and it's not going to turn you upside down. That will turn the world upside down. It could turn your life upside down if you trust it. But it's good news. This is good news. We're building up to Christmas holiday, aren't we? And this year of all years, what we need is good news. As we're on the cusp at the top of this anticipation of Christmas coming, it is good news. And at this point in Luke's account of what happened, Mary is 3 months pregnant. If we've looked the last couple of weeks, watched the whole account come about, John the Baptist's parents find themselves pregnant in their old age with this baby, John. Then Mary is pregnant 6 months later. And now, well, she's just saying goodbye to her relative Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mum. She's pregnant with Jesus. And next week in our carol services, we'll be thinking all about his birth. But there is Elizabeth in our account this morning at the end of Luke's gospel. And she's about to give birth to John, who will become known as John the Baptist. And it's exactly as the angel Gabriel had said would happen. And the first point, actually, is that God's promise has been kept. God's promise has been kept. Look at verse 57 that Barbara just read for us. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard from the Lord, heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her boy. Well, it's no her joy. It's no great surprise that she gave birth to a boy. It's exactly as the angel Gabriel had said. And again, we mustn't lose the significance that he has been born to an old couple who have no other children, who are way past the age of fertility, and it's just that the angel Gabriel had said would happen as the village gathered round. They're all thrilled for her. This is great news, and she is very grateful. When we first encountered Elizabeth back at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 25, she'd said this: "The Lord has done this for me, and in these days he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Well, that's true. Suddenly, everybody's thrilled that God has been answering her prayers. And now they have a baby boy. But as with any great family occasion, there's tradition. No doubt they had their own little traditions in that village, but there's also ceremony. And no less for a miracle baby than for any other, the ceremony should be kept as part of their culture and their faith. We were told at the start of Luke's gospel that Zechariah and Elizabeth they are upright in the sight of God. What does that mean? It means actually that when God speaks, they take the Bible seriously. They had taken all the commands of the Old Testament seriously. They knew that God was not somebody to be ignored, but to be worshipped. For them, their trust wasn't just a tick box exercise. They genuinely meant it, and they mean it now. So they did what all faithful Jews did. And they organized for him to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 17, in the very first book, the Lord had commanded Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that he and his descendants were to be circumcised, as chapter 17 of Genesis says, as a sign of the covenant between you and me. In other words, as a sign of the treaty between God and this man Abraham and his descendants. There would be a sign of this promise being kept, this long set arrangement that God was going to send a rescuer way off into the distance. And they have been keeping that promise ever since, longing for the promise to be fulfilled. Zechariah and Elizabeth are eager to do what the Lord says, although it's been a couple of thousand years since he promised it to Abraham. But though giving the child a name isn't described as happening anywhere in circumcision, anywhere else in the Bible, somehow in this ceremony, as this little boy is about to be circumcised, everyone wants to know what they're going to call him. So come on, this is his first public outing. The whole village is gathered round. What are you going to call the baby? Come on. Zeki for short, perhaps, after his dad. Let's see. And Elizabeth says, "No, his name is John," which literally means God is gracious. Why John, they all ask, verse 61. Why John? It doesn't make any sense to call him John. It's not that he has to have his dad's name, but it's a bit arbitrary, isn't it, to call him John? I mean, just plucking it out of the air. Sure, this is an only child, and surely you're going to call him Zechariah Jr. or Zeki or Zek or something like that. Surely you're going to call him after his dad. I mean, come on, Elizabeth. John's a bit kind of plucked out of nowhere. I mean, it's a nice name and all, but you don't even know any Johns. We don't have any Johns in the village. What's the problem? Verse 62. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." What are we seeing? Actually, what we're seeing is that for this old couple, keeping God's word, God's command, doing what God says, isn't just a matter of going through the motions. They really mean it. I say again that their relationship with God is not just a tick-box religion. They really believe what he says, and they're desperate to do what he says, to put into practice his word. Sure, they're getting their precious son circumcised, and yes, Everyone does do that, but these people mean it. Now, we know, don't we, that Zechariah doubted this would happen. Back at the beginning, in chapter 1, when the whole promise of a baby being born to his elderly wife was made 9 months before, he'd said, "Well, come on, Gabriel, are you really serious?" And Gabriel, the angel, had said, "You're going to be silent until this happens." For the last 9 months, he's been reminded every day that because he doubted God's word, he wouldn't have any of his own. This guy had started sincere, the doubt had come in, and suddenly he'd been dumb for 9 months. And now it's all come about. He believed, and they're serious. God says what he means, and he means what he says. The angel and the baby's name was said, the angel's name was to be John, so we will call him John. No matter what any of our relatives or any of the village or any what anybody else thinks, we're going to take what the Bible says and we're going to put it into practice. At this point, take what God says and put it into practice. Do you know it's a courageous thing to do? Actually, it's a self-sacrificing thing to do, isn't it? It's one of those things to note. Do you ever have that occasion where you're reading an article, perhaps on the internet these days, or in a magazine, or in a newspaper, or something, and you come across something, you think, "Oh, I must note that down." Maybe it's a phrase, maybe it's a recipe. My mum regularly in magazines will see a recipe that she particularly likes, and will just note it down. Over the years, we've been introduced when I was a kid to all sorts of wonderful things that way. It makes such an impression on you that you note it down, or you ask for a copy. Could I have? Or you maybe go out and buy the magazine. It's worth doing because next time you need an interesting dessert or whatever it is, well, you've got one because you read it somewhere. You noted it down. Hey, how do you treat the Bible when you're reading that? We have here not angels appearing to us. They've already done that. But what they said has been written down. So we have for us here God's word written down. I hope you read it every day so you hear your heavenly Father's voice, the Creator's voice, every day as you read his word. And when you read his word and you come across bits that particularly strike you, what do you do with them? Well, how about writing them down? If you would do it with a recipe or an article that you're interested in, why not write it down? A particular bit of what God has said hits home, write it down. As someone said, why rely on memory when biros are so cheap? Actually, that's kind of what happens here. Look at verse 64. Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue was loosened and he began to speak, praising God. His neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. They'd noted it. They'd noticed what God had said, what God had done, and they were telling other people. They were sharing it. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, verse 66, asking, "What is then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." You see, as everyone gets to hear about what God is doing with Zechariah, Elizabeth, and little baby John, so suddenly they're being prepared to listen to little baby John as he grows up with a new interest and a new expectation. Already their eternities are being changed because they're noting what God has said. Think about that for a moment. Eternities are being changed by noting what God has said. That's what happens when God's people do things his way. When we take God at his word, well, we shouldn't be surprised that things changed, that people notice and take an interest in him. Maybe at work, maybe at school, in our neighborhoods, in our families. When we try to apply God's word to our lives, we shouldn't be surprised that people take notice. Now, it happens throughout the hill country of Judea for these guys, but maybe it'll happen in your office. Maybe it'll happen in your class. Maybe it'll happen in your family, in your neighborhood. They may not approve. Indeed, they may call you a crackpot or worse. It may just be that for some of them, it could be the start of an encounter with the living God as they see somebody who takes him seriously and puts his word into practice. an encounter with the living God who has a plan and who has put you there to draw them to himself. Maybe that's what's going on. You see, this Bible that we have, this Word of God written down, it's not just ancient wisdom, it is at least that, but it's more than that. This is the Word of God. This is the living Word of God. Right at the beginning of the Bible, we read that creation came took shape because God said, "Let there be light." When he speaks, things happen. Well, we've got him having spoken written down here. This is more than revolutionary. This is electric. This is real stuff that really changes lives. He is the one, the only one who has the authority and wisdom and power to always say the right thing and carry out what he says. And when he speaks, we really should take notice. He has spoken, and we really should take notice. Which is what John's dad, Zechariah, had discovered. From his own experience, he discovered. And as a result, people asked, what then is this child going to be? Actually, Zechariah had his voice back, and he's going to answer that question. But the Holy Spirit is at work here, and he inspires Zechariah to answer with a song, or maybe we should call it a psalm, the first New Testament psalm, kind of still in the Old Testament. You see, not just has God's promise been kept, but the rescue has arrived. It's the second point. The rescue has arrived. Verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Just a note here, to say that Zechariah prophesies is to say that God inspired directly what he said. And what he said was this, look at verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. What's he saying? He's saying, listen everybody, listen, put your attention to God, give him the praise that he is worth, because he's done it. He's come and he's redeemed us. That is to say, he's brought us back. Remember, these people were living lives. Remember, these people were living lives with Roman soldiers everywhere. They knew visibly in front of them what it was to live lockdown and restriction all the time. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah was describing actually the experience of all people for all time, that they are enslaved. Not even necessarily to other people, but to rebellion against God, enslaved to sin. A slave in ancient times could only have their freedom achieved by being redeemed. Literally, someone would pay for their freedom, paying a price for them to be free. Listen, says Zechariah, to all his friends and neighbors, God the Lord, he's done that for us. Brought us back from slavery, the slavery of not knowing him, the slavery of being at enmity to him, the slavery of being slavery to sin and alienated from him. God has bought us, redeemed us back to himself. That's a very exciting announcement. Verse 69, how has he done it? Well, he's done it by raising up a horn. Now, all of a sudden we're into phraseology that we wouldn't recognize. But horn here symbolizes strength. We would think of a horn as being on the front of a bull or something like that. How's God raised up a horn? We might say that God has done it by flexing his muscles or something like that. That's that kind of term of phrase that they would have recognized. He's raised up a horn. He's flexed salvation, rescue for us in the house of his servant David. Or you might put it this way, he's raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of David. Now again, suddenly we're into New Testament stuff that sounds a little bit obscure, but hold with us, because actually it's less obscure than you might think. Remember the brilliant Old Testament story of David? 1,000 years before where Zechariah is singing, there was this shepherd boy who was a man after God's own heart. He thought big things of God, and he became the king of God's people in the Old Testament. David, who thought big things of God, God took him from the field and had Samuel anoint him as king to replace faithless King Saul. And so big did David think God was that when faced with a terrible Philistine giant called Goliath, David went out to fight him armed only with a sling, because David knew that with God, young as he was bigger. In that great David and Goliath confrontation, actually the one to feel sorry for is Goliath, because David has God with him, and he's speaking and acting on behalf of God as God's anointed king, young as he was. You can get to know David through the reading most of the Psalms, because he wrote most of the Psalms. But here's the key thing that Zechariah is referring to. Way on into David's reign, when David had made some mistakes but also thought big things of God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 we read this, that God made David a promise: your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. People had been waiting 1,000 years for God to keep that promise. 1,000 years, ever since God's people had been waiting, longing for a king who would sit forever on David's throne. And Zechariah's announcing here in this Judean village, with the birth of his son, God's keeping his promise. The redemption, the buying back, the kingdom of God, it's about to happen. Listen, everybody. God meant what he says. He's kept his promise. It's very exciting. The rescue has come. Just like the Old Testament prophets of long ago said, verse 70, this Savior means we're going to be rescued and saved. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We will be rescued. But do we have enemies and those who hate us? Is his song relevant to us today? Isn't this just Zechariah talking about the Romans? Well, let's read on and we'll see what he means. See, the coming of a Savior means that the Lord, verse 72, will show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I've said 1,000 years before, God promised David that there would be a king on his throne. Well, 1,000 years before that, the father of the nation, Abraham, had a promise from God. I want to read to you a promise from God that Abraham had gotten. And as we see, both at 2,000 years and 1,000 years and 600 years, and it's all coming true, we'll see actually why Zechariah is so full of beans. Genesis chapter 12, here's the promise God made to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That protection and blessing is coming true now, says Zechariah. And by God's doing so, not only has he kept his promise to David and his promise, his covenant with Abraham, but the Lord will change us, he says, so that we can serve him without fear and in holiness and righteousness. What is he talking about? Looking back in history to all of those promises, 2,000 years, 1,000 years, 600 years, it's all coming true now so that I can worship God properly. Is that what he means? Well, yes. And if that doesn't sound like news, let me say Zechariah's problem was the same problem we have when it comes to God. Zechariah wanted to know God, to have a relationship with God, to be able to relate to God, to be free to pray to God, to know God as his loving heavenly Father, to be forgiven by God, to be assured that he's loved by God and loves God, but he just couldn't do that. Zechariah's job was to go in and out of the temple. He was a priest, and we read at the beginning of chapter 1, to offer sacrifices to God who he could barely go near. Somehow God, there was a barrier between Zechariah and God, and he was a priest, let alone between everybody else. Everybody else wasn't allowed in. When it comes to the brokenness of our world and seeing the chaos around us over the course of this last year, don't we all want to know more than anything else the assurance of a loving Creator who can just pick us up and sort it out? That's what they wanted. And for those previous couple of thousand years, there'd been promises and indications and hopes and dreams, and somehow God was still distant. And Zechariah says, look, the coming of this Savior means that suddenly access to God is going to be totally, thoroughly, and properly possible. All of those promises are going to come true. 500 years before, back in Jeremiah chapter 31, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, had promised this. Let me read this to you, Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's come true. Zechariah is saying, it's come true. All of those things God has promised 2,000 years, 1,000 years, 600 years, 500 years, it's all coming true now in front of our eyes with the birth of this little baby who's come to get everybody ready for Christmas. The time is now. Can you get Zechariah's excitement? Those in the hall are watching me get excited about this and wondering, can't you get some sense of the excitement? All of God's promises are focused here. Longing hearts and souls and fearful, wicked, racked by guilt. And now that's all going to be over. And as Zechariah sings his song, he looks at his little baby John, who will grow up to be John the Baptist. And his message to everyone watching is this: God's promises are true. You'd better get ready. It's very, very great news. You'd better get ready. Verse 76, he looks at his baby and he says, and you, my child, will be getting everybody ready for this, to worship God in holiness all their lives. You will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. That's a great calling. But what's it going to involve? How do you prepare to get ready for a Savior that's going to do all of that? Verse 77, to give his people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That is to say, to know God, to have experience of serving him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And to know this rescue for themselves, verse 77. People need to know their sins are forgiven. John's job is going to grow up to be to tell people their sins need to be forgiven. To help people understand and see. Because only when we realize that we need a rescuer are we in a position to be rescued. Only when we understand that we are all sinners who deserve God's anger are we ready to receive God's forgiveness, which is what Jesus came to give us by dying on a cross and rising again from the dead. Helping people understand that, to get ready for Jesus, it sounds like a high calling. But despite the occasion and the amazement of the occasion, everyone listening must have known that that was going to be hard. It was hard. It was going to be extremely hard for John the Baptist to do that as he grew up. It would be dangerous, and ultimately it would cost John his life doing that, as he told us, a king, that he needed to turn from his sins and be forgiven, and the king's family didn't like it. See, to get people to understand that their sins need forgiving, you need to get people to understand that they're sinners, and none of us like hearing that. Preachers like me, if we can find a way of dressing it up to cause maximum depth and maximum effect and minimum offense, will tend to do that, because telling people that they're sinners makes us generally quite unpopular, actually. And apart from anything else, we know very well, as we point a finger one way, there are three fingers pointing back at us. If I need to see a sinner, I just go look in a mirror. And yet, whilst that would have been true for John, And he got what we sometimes get, which is a violent reaction. John's job was a bit more raw than that. Imagine the task every day of going out to tell the world, the king is coming. Look at your lives. Look how you live. Look how you lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery, and you use foul language, and you value things more than God, and you need to turn from that and ask the king to rescue you. Some years ago, my wife and family and I were visiting a friend of ours in another country. I'm not going to say where it was. And we were in a church service on a Sunday that it was a midweek service, actually, that he was preaching to. And he knew this congregation by name, and he pointed to them. And he said, you, and I'm not going to say the name, you, he said, you need to repent. You need to stop watching the rubbish you're watching on the internet. You need to ask God to forgive you and to change you and to repent and believe. And you, and he named somebody else. Why haven't you responded? You lie and you cheat all the time. Why don't you repent and believe and ask Jesus to rescue you? And he went around three or four members of the congregation like that. I felt a little bit embarrassed because we Brits don't do things like that in quite the same way. Maybe I should try. What do you think, folks? How long would I last? The truth is, I say, I'm all too aware that the three fingers pointing back at me. And yet, if John were here, that's exactly what he'd be doing. What would he say to us if his finger were pointed at us? What sin could he point to in you or me that we need to turn back from and look to the Savior too? And his death on the cross to save us from. You see, as John preached, he made people aware of their need of a Savior, and he shared the great news, verse 78, at the end here, that because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. In other words, because of God's mercy to us, to a new day has dawned, light has come. Remember the verse I read at the beginning that kind of summed up Christmas, a light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's the great Christmas verse, the promise of light coming into a dark world. You know, in Luke chapter 16, were we to turn the pages over in Luke's gospel, we would hear people who trust in Jesus as Savior, Christians, referred to as children of the light. And here is Zechariah saying, light has dawned into the darkness of our world. That this year of all years, we need to know light has dawned, don't we? It's come in Jesus, a rescuer from God. Can I say, if you're not yet a Christian this morning, that is, if you haven't put this message into practice, if you haven't asked him to save you, to rescue you, if you haven't acknowledged you're a sinner who deserves God's wrath and needs rescuing, then I do want to ask, what are you waiting for? What more can God do than send his son to save you as he saved me? Pray now. Cry now, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please save me. Bring me back into relationship with you. I don't deserve anything but wrath, but I thank you for sending your son to save me. Ask Jesus, the Savior, to save you today. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again from the dead, proving that it had worked, taking the punishment you and I deserve. There is no better way to prepare for Christmas than to ask him to save us. But can I say also that if you are a Christian this morning, as I am, someone who trusts in the Savior, how challenging are Zechariah's words? To live as people who know this, to recognize our description as people of light, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That is not just a verse for missionaries, though we certainly pray it for Jeremy and Janet going out to South Africa. We will certainly pray that for you. But it's a verse for all of us, isn't it? who trust in this Savior. To serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. In other words, to be people who trust God and crack on living life His way for His glory. And having been redeemed, we have the freedom to do that. At this point, neither Zechariah nor Elizabeth, nor indeed Mary or Joseph, had any idea that the Savior was going to have to die on a cross to redeem His people and forgive their sins. We do know that. And we have all the greater knowledge to recognize the wonderful mercy of our God. And all of that is to come. For now, Luke just tells us that it's all to come. Verse 80 of our passage. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert, and he appeared until he appeared publicly to Israel. And when he appeared, man, bang, he was away. Christmas is coming. For as John's job was to tell, Christ has come. We know that he's come. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christmas? Not just the presents and all the rest of it, but are you ready in your heart? Have you asked Him to save you? Are you worshiping a nice idea or a Savior who has saved you? Please ask Him to save you, and let's serve Him together all our days. We're going to sing our last hymn together about His mercy to us in sending a Savior to rescue us.